Is my mic on? There it is. All right, good morning, everyone. It's always odd for me coming over here because you guys run on a different schedule than we do. In the young adult group, there's probably like 5 or 10 people in there, and so we have like a 15 or 20 minute fellowship time with coffee and donuts before we get into the lesson. So you guys start very promptly, so I got to change up my schedule to meet with you guys. I believe Pastor Brian is either on his way or in Florida. I think he's in Florida right now. He left Thursday night from camp to head down there. If I'm incorrect about where he is, I'm sorry. I know he's not here at the church, though. So I am filling in for him this morning. And this past week, I was given the awesome opportunity to speak at our teen camp, which many of you guys have talked to your teens or interacted with them if they've been awake at all yesterday or this morning. And just wanted to share something that we had talked about at camp. You'll hear a lot about who God is, who Jesus is tonight at our testimony service or in conversation with your kids or other people's teenagers. And I really would encourage you all to talk to the kids who went to camp. They are a part of this church, even though they're not maybe full adults yet. They're definitely a part of our church, and God is working in their hearts. And one of the big ways that we encourage them to not just let that be a mountaintop experience or a camp experience is to be in contact with their church body, to be in contact with their friends, with their sponsors, with Pastor Michael, and to get accountability, to talk to other people about what God is doing so they will continue to respond and surrender to what God is doing in their hearts. So I would encourage you guys, even this morning, before we get to the testimony service tonight, to talk to these kids about what God is doing. I'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into our lesson for the morning. Lord, I thank you for this morning, for this day. I thank you for revealing yourself to so many people at camp this week, for working in their hearts and speaking to them from your word. Pray this morning you would do the same in our hearts, that even though even if it might be something we've heard before, that you would illuminate it to our hearts, help us to understand it, and just help us to know you better. In your name I pray, amen. So our theme this week, we go through 4 different themes every couple years in teen camp. And the theme this past week for teen camp was God, do you know him? And like I said, you'll hear a lot more about this from conversation with campers and from our testimony service tonight. But the theme was God, do you know him? And for the evening sessions, Pastor Brian talked about God in general. We had 8 sermons between us, and you're not going to cover God in 8 sermons, but we did our best. He talked about God in general and some of his attributes, and I was able to focus on Jesus in the morning. And for 4 sermons on Jesus, again, you're not going to scratch the surface on that. More than this, John 21 says, "If you know, there are more stories that can fill up all the paper in the world." So I had 4, which was certainly not enough, but we tried. And one of the sermons was called, Who is Jesus to You? Who is Jesus to you? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Who is Jesus to you? And just looking at 4 different relationships that Jesus has to you and what that means. Now, first, as some of you probably are already thinking, that's a really dangerous phrase. Who is Jesus to you? Because it sounds like it's putting the onus on you to come up with who Jesus is. That we could have 60 different Jesuses out here because there's 60 different interpretations of who he is to me. So I wanted to clarify that that's the emphasis of this phrase that we're going to talk about this morning is not about who Jesus is to you. We don't define Jesus based on our experience or our emotion. If we define Jesus based on our experience, it would be based on our interpretation of how things are happening to us. Or if we were going to define Jesus based on our emotion, it would be defined on how we feel about God or who we want Jesus to be like. If, for example, of experience, if something good happens to you and you attribute it to Jesus, Jesus becomes a good God who gives you what you want. But then if something bad happens to you, then Jesus either becomes someone who's not in control enough to be able to keep that from happening to you, or maybe he just likes messing with you, and so he gives you good and bad things just to see how you respond. But the problem is that you're defining Jesus based on your fallible interpretation. And so we can't define Jesus based on our experience. And we can't define him based on our emotion either. If you have a strong desire for a certain sin, fill in the blank, whether it's a same-sex relationship, whether it's pornography, whether it's stealing something, you place that desire onto God and say, well, God wants me to be happy. Jesus wants me to be happy, so he wants me to do this. And so we define Jesus and we make Jesus in our own image if we define him based on our emotion and what we want. There was something with some really smart and dumb theologians who tried to separate Jesus into who Jesus actually was and who the disciples wrote about and tried to kind of redefine Jesus. And someone looking back on that theological discussion said, the Jesus of that theology ended up looking a lot more like the theologians than who Jesus really was. Because when we start to define Jesus based on how we want, he ends up looking a lot more like us than who he actually is. He ends up looking like a white middle-class American, if that's who you are. Or he looks like the outsider, if that's who you are. Or he looks like the athlete, if that's who you are. So we can't define Jesus based on experience or emotion. So we can't say, who is Jesus to you? We have to say, who is Jesus to you? We're not looking at the subjective definition of what we want him to be. We're looking at who he actually is. And we don't have to go to our emotions or to our experience to define who Jesus is, because he tells us. He defines himself in his word. See, if you guys came to me and I said, I have a test for you, and I'm going to ask you four questions, and if you fail the test, there's big consequences. I told the kids at camp that if they failed the test, we were going to drive out just past the border in Colorado into Kansas and drop them off in the middle of nowhere if they failed this test. And you have, there's four questions, and you have two options on how to study, okay? Now, the questions for this test are, what baseball team I like, what singer I like the most, how long has it been since I totally shaved my beard, and what's the fourth, whether I like coffee or not. Now, your options are to come up with these answers on your own, how you want them to be, or I can tell you the answers. Now, if you came up with them on your own, you might say, well, I'm a Yankees fan, so Michael must be a Yankees fan. Or I like AC/DC, so Michael must like AC/DC. I bet that's his favorite singer. Or I don't think Michael has ever shaved his beard in his life, which some people do think. Or I don't think Michael drinks any coffee because I don't drink any coffee, so Michael can't drink any coffee. Which is, all of those are wrong. So if you let me tell you the answers, that I'm a big Royals fan, that believe it or not, I actually like Taylor Swift. It's kind of a, what's it called? I can't what it's called. Like I'm embarrassed about it, but I'm not embarrassed about it. Guilty pleasure, that's what it is. Guilty pleasure. And the last time I shaved my beard was 2.5 years ago, and I looked about 10 years younger. And I've been to every coffee shop within a 10-mile radius of my house. So if you took that test based on what you thought, how you felt, how you wanted me to be, you would fail. But if you went to what I told you, you would pass the test. You would know me. Jesus has revealed who he is in his word, and the consequences for not knowing him are a lot worse than being dropped off in the middle of Kansas. So this morning, we're going to take a little bit of time and just look at four relationships that Jesus has to us, that Jesus is to us. So first off, we're going to see that Jesus is your friend. Jesus is your friend. And we can see this in John 15, verses 12 through 15, if you'd like to turn there. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says this in verses 12 through 15. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. So Jesus is saying that his disciples are his friends. He's giving them a command to love each other just like he has loved them. And he says the greatest love someone can show to his friends is to lay down his life for them. And he's speaking with it within the context of a friendship, that the greatest love between friends is to lay down your life. Because we know that an even greater love would be to lay down your life for your enemies. And he's not really thinking on that scale. It's right for him to say that this is the greatest love because it's between friends. But we can also think about it in terms of our relationship to God before he laid down his life for us. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 5:10, just a couple of verses after that, says, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" See, before we came to know Jesus, we were his enemies. That's who we were to Jesus. We were his enemies. But while we were still enemies, Jesus laid down his life for us. While we were still sinners, while we still hated God, Jesus laid down his life for us, to know us, to become friends with us. That'd be like an American soldier in World War II meeting a Nazi and dying for him in order to reconcile their relationship, in order to fix the relationship between the countries and the people. That's unfathomable. That Jesus would die for us while we were enemies in order to make us friends. And Jesus tells us more about what it means to be friends. He says, we are God's friends if we do what he commands. Which brings up the question, is our friendship with God based on our obedience? Are we only friends with God if we do what he commands, so that when we sin, we lose that friendship? Well, there's a couple reasons why I think that's incorrect. Grammatically, it could say that. Grammatically, it makes sense that if this is true, then this is true. But if you look at some of the other content in the passage, it doesn't really make logical sense. Because he says, if you do what I command, and he's told us what he commands, to love each other as he has loved us, that brings up the fact that we're loving in response to what Jesus has done for us. See, our relationship with God isn't based on our obedience, it's based on Christ's obedience. And so this if clause isn't saying what we have to do in order to get this. It's actually saying what our lives will look like because of what Jesus has done for us. And more than just the context of the passage, that's the context of the gospel. That our salvation comes to us as a response to what Jesus has done. That it's not based on anything we do, our obedience, but it's based on Christ's obedience. And so this, if you walk in obedience, if you obey my commands, isn't saying this is what you have to do to earn my friendship. It's saying, if you do this, you prove that you are friends. That because of what I've done, this is what your lives are going to look like as my friends. So what does it mean that Jesus is our friend? What benefits do we get from that relationship? Well, Jesus contrasts the relationship of servants and friends. He says, let me pull it up here again. He says, I do not call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Part of being friends with Jesus means that he discloses information to us. He reveals the Father to us because we are friends. A master doesn't do this with servants. He doesn't communicate everything that he knows because they're on a subservient level to him. But Jesus says, because you are friends, I am going to give you information. I am going to bring you into the loop. And he reveals the Father to us. Earlier in this passage, he tells us that the Father is the gardener who tends the true vine, that he is the vine and we are the branches, and he is the gardener, showing God's sovereignty over our relationship with Jesus. In verse 8, he says that when we bear fruit in our Christian walk, we bring glory to the Father. He gives us that information. And then in verses 9 and 10, he says that the Father loved Jesus first, and then Jesus shows that love to us, which again is information that he has given to us because we are friends with him. So Jesus gives us information, but also Jesus views us as equals. as friends. Now, we're not exactly the same as Jesus. We are not the eternal Son of God, who is God. But Jesus views us as an equal. He doesn't view us as someone who is beneath him. He views us as someone that he is on the same level with. So think of your friends. Think of not just like the casual friendships that you have, but the deep friendships where you love each other. You don't feel that you're above them in any way, that you share with and talk to. This is how Jesus views you, except better. Any friendship that you have on earth, however good it is just imaged after the friendship that Jesus has with us. If your view of God or Jesus is just a big, transcendent God who is separate from us, you're missing part of the gospel. Because Jesus is a big, transcendent, holy God, but he's also an intimate God. He's a close God. He's a friend. So view him as your friend. I don't know the status of all your guys' friendships, but I know that for me, it's easy to say, I don't have deep friendships. I'm missing out on that. I don't have, I have maybe some surface level friendships. But I don't have any deep friendships, people who know me, who care about me. Well, I know of one. I know of Jesus. Jesus talks to you in his word, and you can talk to Jesus. Jesus views you on the same level. You can run to him, turn to him, talk to him. Go to Jesus when you're hurt. And enjoy the information that he has given you, that he has revealed the Father, that he has died for you to take you from an enemy to a friend. And just as a quick side note, you all need to image Jesus in your friendships to each other. That depth of friendship, that caring, that willingness to even die for each other, meaning to go to whatever extent it needs to do what you can for them. So Jesus is our friend. But second, Jesus is our brother. Jesus is our brother. And we can see this in Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12. I don't have to wait for you guys to write it down in your camp booklets like I did at camp. We can move on faster, I guess. So in Hebrews 2, 11 and 12, this is what the author says about Jesus. He says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are being made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. So the author here says, those who are being made holy and the one who makes them holy are of the same family. That's you and Jesus. Those who are being made holy, the saints, which just means the holy ones in Greek, those are the people that God is saving, that he's making holy. You don't have to be proclaimed like a saint by the Catholic Church to be part of this. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you are the ones who are being made holy. And you are of the same family with the one who is making you holy. Now, the quote that the author uses here that he ascribes to Jesus is from Psalm 22, where he says, I will proclaim your name among my brothers and sisters. And Psalm 22 is a desperate cry from David in the midst of his enemies. But this psalm is often attributed to Jesus. The verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Later on he says, you have divided my garments amongst them, or they have divided my garments amongst them. The verse about being betrayed by a kiss is in there, and suffering and more and more. And so this is applied to Jesus on the cross by this author of Hebrews. And what he says here is a proclamation of faith in God in the midst of this suffering. That he's saying, Jesus on the cross is saying, I will proclaim your name, God. I will place my faith in you to my brothers and sisters, to the people I am making holy. And because of that, it says, because they are of the same family, Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. See, even though we are being made holy, if we believe in Christ, that implies that we were not holy. But on the cross, as Jesus dies for us, as he places his faith in God and trusts him, he's saying, I am making these unholy people, the people I'm dying for, I am making them holy so they can be my brothers and sisters. You know, it's easy to talk about ourselves as sons of God or daughters of the king or children of God. Those are kind of terms that we throw around a lot. But Jesus died and he calls you brothers and sisters. He calls you, or he calls himself, your brother. And when I was at camp, I can't do it here, but I had my sister Stephanie stand up. Most of you guys know Stephanie. She's my younger sister by a couple years, and she married Phil Johnson now. So if you look for Stephanie Dietzel, you won't find her because she's Stephanie Johnson now. But my sister and I have a real brother-sister relationship. We've been siblings for 23 years. We know almost everything about each other. We've talked and laughed and cried together. We share the same DNA from our parents. We shared the same name for 22 years. And we know each other well. But we have this real relationship. It's not just a distant, like, made-up relationship. It's real. How many of you have a brother or a sister? So think of that relationship as your example, that you have a real relationship with them. That's the kind of relationship that Jesus has with you. He shares your DNA. He shares a name with you. He interacts with you. It isn't just some nebulous family of God that we all belong to. You actually have Jesus as your brother. Even though you once were unholy and opposed to God, an enemy of God, now you are his friend. Now you are holy. Now you are his sibling as a child of God. But there's another place in Scripture where Jesus says he's our brother too that'll help us to fill out this picture, and that's in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. And this is what Paul says here. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children, that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, there's three things we can see from this passage that talk about our relationship with Jesus as our brother. First, it says that the Spirit makes us children of God through adoption. You see, previously, we weren't just floating around without a family. Jesus says in John 8:44 that we were of our father, the devil. We were a part of a family, but it wasn't a good family. But because of Jesus dying for us, he adopted us into his family. And what I said earlier about us sharing DNA with Jesus, if you adopt a human person, they don't share your physical DNA. Who you are will rub off on that child, just in your daily interaction, but not your physical DNA. But with Jesus, even though he adopts us, because of our union with him, because of his identification with us and how he dies in our place, he actually does give us his DNA. He renews the image of God in us. See, Colossians 1 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We're all created in God's image. We're in his image, but Jesus is the image. And later on in Romans 8, Paul says, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So Jesus adopts us, but he goes even further than that to make us actually in the image of God. He renews that image in us. And he shares the name of God with us. This adoption is amazing. But second, this adoption leads to our inheritance. And Paul says that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, that we share in the inheritance of God with our brother. Now, Stephanie and I hope that our father lives a long time so we don't have to experience this, but at some point, we think, we hope, that we will receive an inheritance when our father passes away. But with God, we don't have to wait for God to die. That'll never happen. We get our inheritance because of Jesus' death and upon our death. This inheritance is eternal life. And we share that with Christ. We will share that with Christ for eternity. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5 says that we are given an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. This inheritance is eternal life. And you get to share that just like Jesus does because you have been adopted as a brother or sister of Christ. But there's one last piece here in Romans 8 and in 1 Peter actually that we get as a result of Jesus being our brother, and that's suffering. You see, in the passage between Romans 8, 14 through 17, and Romans 8, 29, which we read about being renewed in the image of God, Paul says that the world is groaning. The world is suffering. And we get to share in that because you're a part of the family of God. That's what it talks about in 1 Peter 1 as well. After it talks about your inheritance, it talks about all the suffering you will endure here on earth. See, as part of the family of God, you get to share that with Jesus. The suffering he underwent on the cross, physically being beat up and mauled before the cross and then on the cross, emotionally by the betrayal of Judas and Peter, and spiritually with the wrath of God that was poured out on him on the cross, you get to share in that suffering. But just like that suffering from Jesus was momentary and for your benefit, the suffering that you undergo as part of the family of God is momentary, and it's for your benefit. Jesus doesn't let you share in his suffering just to punish you. Jesus does it to grow you, whether it's through temptation to grow you to follow him, whether it's through persecution as people persecute you for being a follower of Christ. That suffering is only here on earth before you receive your eternal inheritance, and it is for your benefit, for your growth in Christ, to make you more in the image of God. So Jesus is our friend, and Jesus is our brother. But third, Jesus is your groom. Jesus is your groom. And this was a little bit odd for some of the guys who were at our teen camp to think about how they were engaged, that they had a fiancé who was Jesus. But we'll get to a couple reasons why that isn't, we shouldn't think of that as weird, that we're all engaged to Jesus, a man. But first, I want to read Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 32. And I'll just read this because it's a little bit lengthier. My audience here is a little bit different because most of you are married, whereas before I was talking to mostly single people, but this still applies. You guys probably know this passage a little bit better than the single teens do, though. But this is what Paul says in Ephesians 5, 21 through 32. He says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh," which is quoting from Genesis 2. And then Paul says, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." So through that whole passage, as Paul gives instructions to husbands and wives and how to relate to each other, he is speaking about that in terms of the relationship of Jesus and the church. He equates the groom and the bride to Christ and the church. And then he says, going all the way back to the beginning, even in Genesis 2, where it talks about marriage, that a man will leave his mother and father, be united to his wife, even back to that, marriage is a mystery that's talking about Christ and the church. See, here on earth, marriage is kind of the pinnacle of human relationships. It's the probably the closest a man and a woman can get. You live with each other. You care about each other. You see each other every day. You talk with each other. And the physical intimacy that a husband and wife has is something that's reserved for them and not anyone else. But all of this ends when death does them part and we enter into our relationship, our marriage with Christ forever. See, there's two ways, for at least for guys, to think about this, that it makes it a little bit less weird that we're engaged to be married to another man in Jesus. The first is that Paul is talking here in the context of Christ and the church. So as a part of the church, the bride, we are engaged to Christ. That he says the bride is the church. So that makes it a little bit less weird that it's not just one and one. But we do have that individual relationship with Christ in terms of that marriage. But the intimacy that we think of in a marriage relationship, especially the sexual intimacy, is not the same intimacy we have with Jesus. That intimacy in a human marriage is given to us as an image, a reflection of the depth of the intimacy that we get to have with Jesus as a result of our marriage with him. The intimacy we can have here on earth through marriage, through the marriage bed, is great. It's good, but it's given to us something to point us to the intimacy we can have with Jesus. So whether you're married or whether you're single, we look forward to that intimacy as something that's greater than anything here on earth. Right now we're in a long engagement period, but that intimacy we can have with Jesus is still there. And we look forward to it, whether you share in it now, whether you share in the image of marriage now, or whether you're like me and you're, in a sense, fasting from it, we look forward to that intimacy, that fulfillment, that consummation that we can have with Jesus forever. So because we have this relationship with Jesus, it means that our sin is serious. It means that if we're being viewed as a bride who's being made holy and blameless and pure, when we, with our unstained wedding dress, run through the muck of sin and go back to our former lovers, we are committing adultery. Whether your sin is a sexual nature or not, when we go back to sin, we commit adultery against our groom. When we give in to pornography, we're committing adultery. When we put others above ourselves, vice versa. When we put ourselves above others, we're committing adultery. When we find our fulfillment somewhere other than Christ, when we find that intimacy somewhere other than Christ, we're committing adultery. So we need to remember that Jesus died to present his bride as holy and blameless in his sight. And we need to pursue that intimacy with him rather than anything else on the world. So who is Jesus to you? Jesus is your friend. Jesus is your brother. Jesus is your groom. And Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your Savior. Let's look at Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. I'm going to read this passage for you. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. There's that heirs again. So Jesus is our Savior. Even the name Jesus means God saves. And Jesus came to earth to live for you and to die for you, to take your place, so that he might rectify the ruined relationship that we have with God because of our sin, because of Adam's sin, which is then transferred to us. And as this passage in Titus mentions, Jesus being our Savior means that we get a lot of spiritual benefits, spiritual blessings. As Savior, Jesus displays the kindness and love of God. Jesus pours out mercy on us, that he doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't give us the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Instead, through his sinless life and sacrificial death, he took that for us. Jesus gives us new spiritual birth and washing from our sins because he is our Savior. He gives us the Holy Spirit because he is our Savior. He justifies us by his grace, meaning that God sees us as holy, and he gives us grace, meaning he gives us something we don't deserve, that holiness of Jesus. And then lastly, like we said, Jesus gives us an inheritance because he is our Savior, because he is our brother. And because Jesus is our Savior, that's what gives us the ability to talk about him in terms of those other relationships. Jesus is your friend because he is your Savior. Because he died for his enemies, he made them his friends. So because he is your Savior, he can be your friend. Jesus is your brother because he is your Savior. He died for those who were unholy and gave them his holiness so that they could be included in his family, have his inheritance with him. And Jesus is your groom because he is your Savior. He died to make those unholy enemies clean in his sight and to have that intimacy with them that we had lost because of our sin. So it's amazing to see who Jesus is to you, but it's all because Jesus is your Savior. And we can talk in these terms of saying Jesus is your friend, Jesus is your brother, Jesus is your groom, Jesus is your Savior, but Jesus is only those things to the people whom he has saved. Jesus saves those who believe and repent in him, but Jesus only saves those who believe and repent in him. And that, the way, like we said, with Jesus being our friend, the way that we get into these relationships, the way that we can be Jesus' friend and his brother and his fiance, and that he can be our Savior, is not based on anything that we do. The only thing that Scripture talks about in terms of what we add to salvation is that we don't add anything, that we respond to what Jesus has done. That salvation is by grace through faith, not on works. Not on our works, but on Jesus' work, his life and death on the cross. And so even here on an adult Sunday school, where, you know, it wouldn't make a lot of sense for you to be here if you weren't a believer. Even here, we can't just take our... I can't just take your salvation for granted. That you need to consider, is Jesus my Savior? Have I placed my faith in him and repented? Is Jesus my Savior? Is Jesus my friend, my brother, my groom? But if he is, enjoy those relationships. Enjoy the knowledge of God that you have in Jesus and the friendship that you have with Jesus. Enjoy the inheritance and the equal status with Jesus and the family of God as your brother. And live like the person you are who has the DNA and the name of Jesus that you share in that family. And rejoice in the intimacy that you have with Jesus as your groom. Don't turn back to your former lovers, but pursue intimacy with Jesus. And rejoice in the fact that Jesus has saved you, that he is your Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for what you have done for us in coming to us while we were enemies and unholy and flirting with other lovers. I thank you for being our Savior so that you can be our friend and our brother and our groom. Pray that you would help us to remember those realities as we go through life, as we face temptation, as we face suffering, and that we would turn to you instead of idols and instead of other pleasures. In your name I pray, amen. All right, thank you guys. Like I said, pursue those relationships with the campers. They would love to talk about it.